Well, hello and welcome along to Church Online again this Sunday the 17th of May. My name's Brendan McLaughlin and I'm one of the ministers here at Erwood Anglican. And I'd like to start with a story of a police officer who was sitting at a speed trap one day when a young P-plate driver sped past at something like 30 k's over the limit. Well, the officer took off and pulled the driver over, and as the young P-plater was winding his window down, the police officer said, "Son, I've been waiting for you all day." To which the young P-plater said, "Well, officer, I got here as fast as I could." Well, I tell that story because our passage today closes out a section of Matthew's Gospel in which we see a whole bunch of different people responding to Jesus. So we saw all the way back at the beginning of chapter 11, John the Baptist responding to Jesus, followed by a whole bunch of unrepentant towns. Then in Matthew chapter 12, we've been looking at how the Pharisees respond to Jesus, and this chapter closes out by looking at Jesus' family, which we're going to look at today. And with each of these responses, Jesus replies to them as quick as the P-plater did in that story. However, as we're going to see, Jesus isn't interested in being a smart mouth like that P-plate driver. Jesus is actually wanting to help people to see the outcome, see the consequences of their responses to him. You see, Matthew has been trying to show us thus far in the gospel that Jesus demands a response. What I mean is, you cannot make the kind of outrageous claims that Jesus has been making and not demand a response. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus claimed that he was the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is the divine figure from Daniel chapter 7 who will come at the end of the time to bring judgment and cleansing. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus claimed to have authority to forgive sins. What that means is all sin is against him. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was there when the Sabbath was created in the beginning. And the people that Jesus meets have been trying to make sense of these claims because of what is at stake. You see, Jesus has claimed he was there at the beginning of time. He will return at the end of time to judge, and our eternity is based on receiving his forgiveness in this life. You cannot simply ignore a person who makes such outrageous claims. You cannot sit on the fence with a person like this. You see, it is the job of every human being to make sense of these claims, because if Jesus is right, then we need to bow down and worship him. But if Jesus is wrong, then we need to avoid him at all costs. Right? That is what is at stake in our passage today. The beauty of this passage, however, is that Matthew has included for us the three main responses people can have for Jesus. And with each of these responses, Jesus points out the very real consequences. And so these three responses are actually our three points for today. So we're going to begin by looking at those who reject Jesus and the risk that poses. So I've titled our first point, "The Danger of Denial." We'll then look at those who think sitting on the fence with Jesus is the best option, only to find that Satan owns the fence. And so I've titled this point, "The Futility of Neutrality." And then we're going to conclude by looking at those who turn to Jesus in faith and the enormous joy that comes from that, which I've titled "The Blessing of Belief." But look, our goal for today is to look at the consequences of the different responses people can make to this man, Jesus, who claimed to be God. So let's dive in and look at the danger of denial, the futility of neutrality, and the blessing of belief. And our passage begins with these words. This is Matthew 12, verse 38. "Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, on the surface, this seems innocent enough. They're being respectful, "Teacher." And they seem to be trying to make sense of the data, right? If you really are God, then do something only God can do. The problem is, the Pharisees have already seen miracle after miracle after miracle. And furthermore, the Pharisees have already made their mind up on Jesus. You see, in Matthew 12, verse 14, after witnessing a miracle, the Pharisees plot as to how they might kill Jesus. Then in Matthew 12, 24, after witnessing another miracle, the Pharisees tried to discredit Jesus by claiming he was in league with Satan. Now, the reason the Pharisees have rejected Jesus' claims is simple, right? They don't want to accept Jesus' teaching. You see, the Pharisees taught that our good deeds and our religious practices can actually put God in our debt, so that God then has to answer our prayers and has to let us into heaven. This is what every single religion on the planet says. It says we can put God under our control. But along comes Jesus and says no amount of good deeds or religious practices can put God in our debt. Rather, we have to have our bad deeds forgiven by God. God holds all the cards. And because Jesus has flipped the religious switch, okay, so that we can no longer control God, the Pharisees have already made up their mind to reject Jesus outright and any claims he makes about himself. Their question here is a symptom of that rejection. They're basically just saying, dance, monkey, dance. And this is why Jesus is so scathing. Have a look at verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And what is the sign of Jonah? It's Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see, what Jesus is saying is, my death and resurrection is all the proof you should need. Famed author Peter Hitchens once said, "If the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then it changes everything." Right? What he means is that Jesus' teaching must be taken seriously. Now, before we look at that teaching, can I say the evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection is overwhelming? Let me give you just two pieces of evidence today. The first is that no historian today denies that Jesus really existed or that he really was crucified. None. There's actually a Christian historian in this country, John Dixon, who has said on the ABC that he will eat a page out of his Bible if someone can find one historian today who says otherwise. And no one has been able to take that challenge. None. No historian has rejected the existence of Jesus. The second piece of evidence is that the main historical documents about Jesus, the New Testament, are written in a way that show they cannot be made up. Let me give you just one example. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, the resurrected Jesus appears for something like the 12th time for his followers. And we're told this. This is Matthew 28:17. "When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." Now, if you are making up a story to try and get people to worship Jesus, you wouldn't include that some people doubted. It's actually counterproductive to your cause. Right? The only reason you would include that is if you were recounting something that actually happened. Now, Jesus' point is that if his death and resurrection actually happened, and I defy you to find evidence against it, all right? Evidence that no historian for 2,000 years has been able to come up with. But if Jesus' resurrection actually happened, then it is dangerous denying Jesus' teaching. Because Jesus' teaching is that unless we repent of our bad deeds, say sorry to God for our bad deeds, then we have to face God's condemnation. Have a look at verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." You see, Jesus knows that the human heart wants to control God, wants to put God in our debt, wants to be able to tell God how life should be. And Jesus knows the human heart will do anything, even deny unimpeachable evidence like the Pharisees did, to be able to hang on to that control. C.S. Lewis said he was intellectually convinced for 2 whole years that the message of Christianity was true before he actually became a Christian. Why? Because his heart was hanging onto that control. Right? Jesus knows that's how humans operate. There will be people watching this video today who are still operating like that. You've never looked at the evidence of Jesus' claims, but you've rejected Jesus' teachings, just like the Pharisees. You see, the problem with that is that it is cosmically dangerous. Why? Because the sole reason Jesus came to earth, the sole reason Jesus is pleading with the Pharisees here, is that you and I need our bad deeds forgiven, or we will face God's condemnation. Jesus doesn't want that. So please, don't deny Jesus' teaching unless you can credibly deny Jesus' claims. Well, Jesus moves quickly from the Pharisees to a second group of people in verses 43. And these are people who don't want to look into Jesus' claims because they're happy sitting on the fence. What do I mean by that? One of my favourite TV shows is 8 out of 10 Cats. And in one of the episodes, two of the comedians were whispering to each other when the host told them to focus. And one of them said, "Oh, look, sorry, Sean was just asking my views on Hitler because, well, Sean is still on the fence." Well, Jesus shows us that sitting on the fence with Jesus is just as crazy. Have a look at verse 43. "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits, more wicked than itself. They go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Now, look, we enlightened Westerners no longer believe in demons, of course, do we? We've fallen for Satan's greatest trick of convincing the world he didn't exist. But Jesus' point here is that there are powers at work in the world against us. Now, they could be the pressures of society, the desires of our heart, or Satan. The shorthand of those is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what Jesus is saying is that without him, our resistance to these powers is futile. Picture it this way. Imagine an alcoholic decides to give up the drink. And so he sweeps his house clean and puts it in order. The problem is, as psychologists will tell us, alcohol was not the problem. Alcohol was how he dealt with his real problem, how he avoided his real problem. And unless he actually faces that underlying problem, he will simply end up replacing alcohol with something else, whether it be gambling or drugs or just going back to alcohol. And his final condition will be worse than his first. See, Jesus' point here is that everyone worships something, fills their house with something. And if that something is not Jesus, then we will worship something that will end up destroying our lives. Tim Keller tells the story of a woman who had suffered a series of abusive relationships. She would just go from one to the next. Her counsellor rightly pointed out that she had found her identity in having a man in her life, right? So her heart had said, "I need to have a man in my house or I'm not worth it." She worshipped romantic acceptance from men. Now, her counsellor then suggested, "Well, why don't you focus your efforts on your career? Instead, fill your house with your career." Now, thankfully, this woman had recently started going along to Tim Keller's church, and she said to the counsellor, "Look, you're asking me to give up a typically female idol, right, of worshipping romantic acceptance to replace it with a typical male idol. of worshipping success. Jesus' point here is that if we don't actively fill our house, right, our heart with Jesus, then other things will take that place of worship. Now, they may be good things, like career or like marriage, but if we worship those things, if we allow them to occupy the center of our heart, then they actually become destructive to our lives. See, the only way to keep our houses in order is to allow Jesus to occupy the center of our hearts. We cannot sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus, because Satan owns the fence. Rather, we must believe Jesus claims here that he is God and worship him as such. Well, the final section of our passage shows the enormous blessing that comes from doing that. Our last section ends on a high, though it does start on a bit of a low, but let me read. This is verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Now, again, this sounds innocent enough, but Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus' family were actually there to take him home by force. One of the sad aspects of Jesus' ministry is that even his biological family didn't believe in him. Now, I say biological family because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary remained a virgin her whole life, right? Passages like this clearly suggest otherwise. Yet Jesus uses the arrival of his mother and brothers to say something truly wonderful. Have a look at verse 48. He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And herein lies the blessing of belief. When we accept Jesus' claims that he is God and Jesus' teaching that we need forgiveness, Jesus adopts us into his family. Let me explain what that means. The richest man in the world at the moment is Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon. He and his wife, now sadly divorced, have four children. They have three biological sons and a daughter whom they have adopted from China. Now, even though their daughter is not biological, she is co-heir to the Bezos fortune. On top of that, she is co-heir of Jeff and Mackenzie's love and protection. Now, she didn't earn that. She didn't even deserve it. But she now enjoys the love, care, and protection of the richest man on the planet. And this is what Christians enjoy: the love, care, and protection of Jesus. And do you know what that includes? Matthew 23:37 says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Right? This is the love and protection that that Christians enjoy from Jesus. You see, a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing so that if there's bad weather, the mother suffers and not the chicks. And if there's a predator, the mother gets killed and not the chicks. In the movie After Earth, Will Smith and his son, Jaden, crash land on Earth 1,000 years into the future, like long after Earth has become uninhabitable. Now, since both of Will's legs are broken during the crash, his teenage son gets the mission to find the emergency beacon and call for help. But during that mission, he is captured by this enormous and majestic bird of prey that carries him back to her nest where her giant chicks are. The nest, however, is then attacked by a giant leopard-looking thing, and Jaden tries to defend the chicks, but to no avail, and then he escapes. Yet he finds himself in the open as night approaches, where the temperature drops to like minus 20. As he begins to pass out from the cold, the bird of prey, who has now adopted him as one of his own, gathers Jaden under her wing Janan wakes up the next morning and climbs out from under the bird's wing, only to realise that that majestic bird had died in the cold, saving Jaden's life. And friends, that's what Jesus has done for his family. Although we deserve God's condemnation for our sin, our bad deeds, Jesus took that condemnation upon himself so that we can be protected, forgiven. That's the blessing of belief. Now, yes, in order to enjoy this blessing, we do have to give up control, more so than most people realize. One person once said, look, if Jesus really did give his all for me, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me. And that's right. And that's scary, isn't it? That's why people deny Jesus' claims in spite of the evidence. It's scary giving up control like that. But what we need to realize is that the blessing of being a part of Jesus' family is there is nothing he will ask of us that is not for our expressed good. Right? If he's already given us the diamond ring, will he not also give us the ribbon tied to it? Sadly, most of the people in Jesus' generation rejected this blessing. They got to keep control of their lives, but with that came the horrendous cost of having to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil in their own strength, and the horrendous cost of having to pay for their own sin. The enormous blessing of accepting Jesus' teaching that we need to repent and Jesus' claims that we need to worship him as God is that we are brought under his wing, where we enjoy the love, the care, and the protection of the greatest being in existence. If all we do is believe in him. Amen.